We've been studying through the book of Hebrews as a church, and we will resume our study in Hebrews in a few weeks. But today I am taking us to a passage, the book of Jude, that I think will complement where we've been. As you can see, this is a short book, takes up maybe one, two pages in your Bible. It's just 25 verses long. And we're actually going to study this book in two parts. This morning we're going to look at the bulk of the letter, verses 1 through 19. And then in almost exactly a month, at the end of July, we're going to do part two of our study in Jude, look at just the last six verses, the precious passage in verses 20 through 25. And if you're familiar with Jude, I just have to acknowledge that everything in me wants to make a beeline for the end of the book this morning. It's the last couple paragraphs that when Joe asked me to choose a passage that I thought would be an encouragement helpful for our church in this time, the last couple paragraphs are the ones that were especially meaningful, especially deeply encouraging to me. And I am so excited to preach that to you in a month. I'm also excited to preach to you the passage today. But just to be honest, the passage today is a lot harder than the passage that's later on. So it's just going to get better. That's the good news. Here at Tri-County Bible Church, we don't skip the hard stuff. So we are going to delve into the first three quarters today, and we'll save that final section for the end of July. I'm going to start by reading verse 1, and just so you have an idea of what to expect, I'm going to be inserting some comments in the first few verses, and in just a little bit, I'll explain the main point of the passage, give some forecast, some road mapping for where we're going, and you'll have an idea of where we are. All right, so verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I want to start off by just sharing seven things that we can know about the author of this letter. Just from these few verses, the author's name is Jude. The Hebrew equivalent of the same of this name is Judah, and in Greek it's Judas, but calling him Jude easily helps us distinguish him from Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. So the name Jude, same name, Judas, Judah, just a Greek and Hebrew variant, and then a slightly altered form to make it easy to know who he is. Jude is the brother of James. He identifies himself as the brother of James, and that would have been obvious to everyone who he's writing to that James was the well-known pastor of the church at Jerusalem. In case you're wondering, that was the first church, that was the big church. That's where Christianity basically started, and then from that church it expanded literally around the world, but Jude's brother James was one of the well-known pastors, and so Jude is just placing himself on the map for people who might not be as familiar with him. It's kind of like when I went to college, and my older brother was there. I was Scott's brother, and that's how people identified me. And then later on, my younger brother came, and he was Greg's brother. Jude's saying, I'm James's brother, just so you know who I am. Interestingly, that means that Jude, like James, grew up as the brother of Jesus. There are a couple places in the Gospels that mentioned Jude, rendered the Greek form Judas, but it's talking about this guy right here. And what's incredible is that Jude, along with his brothers, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the crucifixion. This guy who wrote this letter we're reading literally grew up in the presence of Jesus and didn't buy it. Did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. In fact, it wasn't until sometime after Jude saw his brother Jesus brutally crucified on the cross, and he's gathered with the other disciples, and he sees the risen Jesus, and he sees this guy who's Jesus' brother. All of a sudden, he realizes, no, this is Jesus the Messiah. And all of a sudden, his eyes were open to Jesus the Messiah, risen in power. And after that, everything changed for him. So this is Jude. Jude humbly identifies himself. He could have identified himself as the half-brother of Jesus. Here he identifies himself as the servant of Jesus. The brother of Jesus humbly identifies himself as a servant slave to Jesus Christ. There's no bragging here. There's no arrogance, no pretense, just honest humility. Jude wrote this letter around AD 65, roughly 30-some years after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Jude is writing to Jewish Christians. He assumes his audience has a thorough understanding of Jewish history and tradition. And Jude's writing overlaps significantly with the passage we read for our scripture reading, 2 Peter. In fact, this little book, 25 verses, 15 of those verses appear in some form in 2 Peter. There's debate about whether or not Peter influenced Jude, or if Jude influenced Peter, or if they just happened to write the two things and didn't influence each other at all. I could be wrong. I personally think there's compelling reason to think that Jude wrote after Peter, especially because Peter writes warning about false teachers who are going to come, and Jude says they're here. So it just kind of seems like there's logic in assuming that Jude wrote his after Peter wrote his letter. Jude begins his letter with so much warmth and joy. He basically says in his first verse, he says, "I'm writing to all who are called, the ones who are called out of sin and darkness, called into God's marvelous light, called to follow Jesus, called to salvation." He said, "I'm writing to those who are called. I'm writing to those who are beloved in God the Father, the ones who, upon whom God, the creator, sustainer, ruler of the universe, has set his steadfast, everlasting love." Jude's saying, "I'm writing to you, you who are beloved by God. You're called, you're beloved by God, and you're kept for Jesus Christ. The ones who exist for Jesus and whose eternal future, the risen King Jesus, secured by his invincible power." Jude's saying, "I'm writing to you, the called, beloved, and kept. To you I write." And he says, "This is my prayer for you," verse 2. He says, "May you be experiencing more and more mercy, peace, and love in your life. May you increasingly remember and experience God's merciful compassion and concern. May you increasingly remember and experience peace in your relationship with God and in your circumstances. And may you increasingly remember and experience God's love and blessing." He goes on, look at verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Note that phrase there, our common salvation. Jude's saying, "You've been saved by grace. I've been saved by grace. And I want nothing more than to revel in the riches and wonders of God's glorious salvation with you." And it just makes you wonder, what would Jude have written if he had made that the main point of his letter? He says, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation." And I wonder if he would have written something like what we find in Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul says that every single one of us is naturally dead in our sins. We have no life in ourselves. We're guilty before God. In ourselves, we're completely helpless. We can't save ourselves. But God, being rich in mercy, gives spiritual life to spiritually dead people. He saves us by his grace, by his undeserved love. This is all because of what Jesus did for us when he died and rose from the dead. We as Christians can never talk about or sing about our common salvation enough. But Jude's expressing, he's like, "That's what I wanted to talk to you about." But he says, "I am compelled by necessity to write to you about something else that's serious and urgent. To you who are loved, I am writing to you, urging you, summoning you to contend for the faith." Now, I want to just give a side note right here. I want you to note Jude's heart in writing this. He takes no pleasure in having to devote so much time to talking about false teachers. This is not the main thing that the church is about. He's so clear that he would much rather celebrate the glorious wonders of God's character and salvation. He's focusing on this because he must do it, not because he enjoys doing it. So watch out for churches and leaders who only talk about false teaching. Watch out for churches and leaders who never talk about false teaching. Now look back at the text, verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So Jude's raising the alarm. He says, "You trust them. These are individuals who've crept into your church. You know them. You trust them. You respect them. You listen to them. But they are the very ones who long ago were destined for judgment. You've been infiltrated by heretics. These are godless men, even though they pretend to be religious. These men pervert God's grace. They use it as an excuse for gross immorality. despite what they may claim, by their lives, they deny King Jesus, the very person they're supposed to represent. And so Jude urges, contend for the faith. And by faith, Jude is indicating the whole body of Christian truth as revealed and recorded in the Bible. The content of Christian doctrine must be known and understood, and it must be defended. What do you think about that charge? Contend for the faith. The word contend means to struggle for, to fight for. It has athletic connotations. Pictures an athlete with sweat pouring, dripping off, muscles bulging, heart pounding, giving every ounce of strength to the effort. The word there for contend, it has the same root as our English word, agonize. I want you to just think about different people that you know of who have contended for the faith. Maybe people in church history. Who do you know? Who comes to your mind when you think this person is leading the charge in contending for the faith? Maybe men like Ravi Zacharias or R.C. Sproul. Maybe Timothy Keller. Maybe John MacArthur. Maybe Lee Strobel. These great defenders of the faith. But I don't want you to miss this. Jude is not talking about Ravi. He's not talking about MacArthur. He's not talking about Tim Keller. He's not even primarily talking about Joe Tierpak or Greg Buchanan. They're included, but don't miss who Jude's targeting in this command to contend for the faith. He's targeting you. He's targeting you, church. He's targeting every believer in the church. Everyone who is one of God's beloved. Read verse 3 again. He says, beloved, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Maybe circle the word you, and in the margin write, that's me, in all caps, exclamation point. Church, it's on you. It's certainly on its leaders. But he's placing the responsibility for contending for the faith squarely on the shoulders of the members of the church. You who are loved by God, you must defend the gospel. You must contend, fight hard for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You who are loved by God, contend for the faith. The main point of this passage is this. Every Christian is called to contend for the faith. Right after this clarion call that Jude makes to contend for the faith, he then launches into a polemic against the false teachers who had infiltrated the church. A polemic is a strong verbal or written attack against something or someone. And Jude has a singular aim in the next 15 verses. He wants to raise the alarm and call the church to immediate awareness and immediate action. He's not speaking directly to the false teachers. In fact, he's not even trying to win them over. He's not trying to be winsome. He is literally just calling to every true Christian in the church to rise up, contend for the faith, and to get their attention, he's going to prove just how serious the situation is. He's going to just pile metaphors and analogies and illustrations, all in an attempt to wake them up and get them to realize how serious this is. I'm going to talk through the three sections, and then I'm going to conclude this morning with several points of application. Number one, false teachers are destined for damnation. Look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that the Lord who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Jude is saying in verse 5, you know your history, or at least you should. Maybe you've forgotten, but you should know and remember the fury of God's wrath when he unleashes judgment on the wicked. And then Jude reminds them of three times God dealt severely but justly with those who dared rebel against him. First example he gives was judgment on the rebellious Israelites. This is passage recorded in Numbers 14. Jude's saying, don't forget that our Lord, who mightily rescued our people out of Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, turned around and afterward destroyed in the wilderness many of those same people for refusing to believe in him. He says, don't forget, God takes this seriously. He judged the rebellious Israelites. Second example he gives is judgment on rebellious angels. Don't forget what God did to the angels who rebelled. Jude says that God is keeping those rebellious angels in the place of miserable, gloomy darkness in eternal, unbreakable chains until the great and the terrible day of judgment. He concludes with illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, account recorded in Genesis 19. Jude says, don't forget that God made an example out of the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding regions, all of which were guilty of indulging in gross sexual immorality, pursuing perverted desires. God made an example out of them by subjecting them to a punishment of eternal fire. Jude is basically asking, don't you see how these examples relate to the heretics who have wormed their way into the church? Yet despite this reality, that God always destroys the unrepentant, these men don't care. Instead, they, in a similar way, claim authority from mystical dreams. They live immoral lives. They defy the Messiah's authority. And yet they blaspheme and scoff at glorious supernatural beings. In other words, they have no respect for God. They have no respect for things that are far too great for them to understand. In verse 9, Jude references an ancient, non-biblical work called the Testament of Moses, which records an apparently true historical account concerning the archangel Michael. For what it's worth, this is similar to the Apostle Paul, who frequently quoted from non-biblical literature while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Evidently, the archangel Michael was in some sort of dispute or argument with the devil over the body of Moses. Yet in this situation, Michael did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, one of the mightiest angels shrunk back from doing what these heretics do carelessly. Look at verse 10. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In other words, they act impulsively like wild, unreasoning animals, and thereby bring about their own destruction. They arrogantly act like they're invincible, but it's all going to blow up in their faces, and it will be the end of them. Jude is saying, make no mistake, false teachers are destined for damnation. The next section is going to teach that false teachers are worthless, they're selfish, and they're shameful. In the second section, Jude is again going to illustrate with three more notorious examples from Israel's history. He's going to give six vivid metaphors. Look at verse 11. Woe to them! What terrible sorrow awaits them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Jude saying, they are just like so many other wicked men in our nation's history. If only they would learn from their mistakes. But no, these heretics, they're just like Cain. They're walking in his exact footsteps. They're selfish. They're greedy. They defy God. They despise people. They're just like Balaam. They've plunged headlong into the same delusion, the same deception as Balaam, all out of their selfish greed. And they're just like Korah. They're as good as ruined, just like the failed rebellion of Korah against the authority of Moses. They've rebelled against authority like Korah rebelled. They're going to be destroyed by God, just like Korah. Next, Jude goes right into offering six vivid metaphors. Look at verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude is essentially asking, do you realize how worthless, how selfish, how shameful, how doomed these heretics are? He's basically saying, how can I illustrate this for you? How can I drive this point home? And so he's just piling all these metaphors. First metaphor he gives It's like they are like deadly reefs hidden near the shore. And if you don't watch out, they're going to start causing people to shipwreck. Your brain might cross-reference to 1 Timothy 1:19 when the Apostle Paul warns of some who have made shipwreck of their faith. Jude's asking, can't you see their selfishness even in your love feast when you eat together? They miss the whole point of these special times of fellowship. They disgracefully only care about themselves. Next image he gives is they're like selfish shepherds who only feed themselves. Jude's saying, can't you see that they're supposed to watch out for you, but instead they use you and abuse you? They don't care about you. They just want your money. He says they're like waterless clouds blowing over a parched land. They promise water. They promise to quench your thirst, but they leave you dry and cracked, thirsty and dying. They're worthless. He then says, they're like dead, uprooted trees. You're expecting them to bear fruit among you, but there's nothing. Their branches are bare and empty, and even their roots are exposed and dried out. They're completely dead. There's no spiritual life there at all. They're worthless. He says they're like wild waves of the sea churning up dirty foam. All that's left when they're gone is filth, slime, debris, and rotting fish. They're worthless and shameful. He says they're like wandering stars, endlessly doomed to drift in suffocating darkness. Jude says, you think that they're going to guide you when you're out in the dark and don't know which way to turn? You better think again. If you follow them, you'll be as lost as they are. They're worthless. Jude is emphatically expressing that even though these false teachers may initially seem not so bad, which is why they were able to get positions of influence, they're ultimately selfish, worthless, and shameful charlatans. Now, I could imagine that some of you might be like, whoa, that was a lot. And I could imagine you might be thinking to yourself, that's pretty harsh language. How is that loving? How is that Christian? And I would just respond by saying that it's necessarily harsh language. But it's not exaggerated. Jude needs his point to be heard. It's right and appropriate to say to a doctor who's deliberately committing malpractice that his actions are despicable. Doctors intentionally committing malpractice, that's despicable. That is a right use of the word. It's a strong word, but it's a fitting word. But this isn't about physical bodies. It's about eternal souls. The stakes are higher, and the crime is worse. Jude knows this, so he's calling it like it is. False teachers are worthless and shameful charlatans. In the final section, he says false teachers are expected in every generation. This final section, Jude basically asks, have I gotten your attention yet? We have been warned repeatedly, even since ancient times, that evil men like this will be judged. Look at verse 14. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so just seven generations removed from Adam. This is really, really early human history, in case you're wondering. Prophesied saying, behold, listen up. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Here again, Jude cites 1 Enoch, another ancient non-biblical work written in the intertestamental period in between the Old Testament and New Testament, about the historic figure from Genesis named Enoch. While that work is not considered scripture, one of the sacred writings breathed out by inspiration of God, Jude's mention of it here makes clear that it does include at least some accurate history, and this work was likely well known to Jude's audience. So Jude is yet again emphasizing the internal moral character of these false teachers. They're grumblers who are always complaining. They live only to satisfy their own selfish lusts. They're loud-mouthed, arrogant boasters with inflated opinions about themselves. They flatter and show favoritism and are all about gaining more followers, more status, more money, more influence. Look at verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Here near the end, Jude again addresses the believers as beloved, reminding them both of his love for them, but also of God's love for them. He's saying, you who are loved by God, remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They prophesied that there would come mockers and scoffers. Jude's point is that none of this should be a surprise, either to the Christians in his day or to the Christians in our day. We should expect to see false teachers and apostates emerge from the church in every generation. And a very simple survey of church history proves that. It's no surprise that the so-called Christian church has splintered into so many different sects and denominations. In fact, it is this international confusion and even local regional confusion that requires that we, as a church, must take seriously our call to contend for the faith. But what does that actually look like? What does it look like for a church to contend for the faith? I want to conclude by sharing 5 practical suggestions on how you can contend for the faith. I've adapted these from a really helpful little book entitled, What is a Healthy Church Member? The author of the book, Thabiti Anabwile, is a church planner in the Washington, D.C. area. He wrote this book to complement the ministry of Nine Marks, which is an organization out of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., that helps build biblically healthy, not perfect, but biblically healthy churches around the world. So I want to share 5 points of application. How do we as a church, how are we going to actually take this, move forward, and contend for the faith? 1, Christians are called to study the Bible to know God. If churches are to prosper in health, church members must be committed to being biblical theologians in whatever capacity they can. We must keep in mind that the Bible is self-revelation of God. It is the source material for developing great thoughts about God. The Christian who is interested in knowing his God is the Christian who wants to know what God says about himself in the Bible. Such a Christian will not begin sentences with, quote, I like to think of God as ... end quote. She has learned not to blend together a little New Age or a little Hinduism with a little Christianity in order to yield a custom-fitted deity for herself. No, the Christian church member who is serious about knowing God is the member who is committed to what the Bible says about God, because the Bible is where God tells us about himself. 2, Christians are called to be good theologians. If you think about God, let me broaden this even a little bit more. If you have ever thought about God, if you have ever said anything about God, you are a theologian. The question is whether or not you are a good theologian. It's not if you're a theologian. If you've thought about God, and you're here right now, so you're doing the work of theology, so at least for today, you're a theologian. The question is, are you a good theologian? A common understanding of biblical theology will help inoculate the church against doctrinal controversies. Thabiti Anabwile gives a really helpful illustration. He says, church history is filled with controversies rising within and between congregations. Churches are better able to withstand and productively resolve such controversies when they maintain a good understanding of biblical, systematic, and historical theology. He says, this is true because whatever the Bible has to say about one thing is related to everything else the Bible says. Here's the illustration. It's just really helpful. Engaging in biblical theology is sort of like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. When one piece of the puzzle appears unfamiliar, you pick it up and you're like, I haven't encountered this before. We can search for its proper place in the puzzle by relating it to the bigger picture on the puzzle box. The more pieces in your theological understanding that you have in place to begin with, the easier it becomes to evaluate and fit in new pieces, and the less likely you are to make mistakes. Adequately grasping biblical theology is much like having the picture of the completed puzzle. It allows you to accept or reject heretical theological pieces that have no place in the puzzle. But if you've not assembled a biblical theology, you don't have a working knowledge of the different pieces and how they fit together, every piece is going to look the same to you. You're like, sure, I guess that fits in somewhere. So we as Christians, we need to be developing good theology. We need to be good theologians. 3, Christians should know and agree to support their church's statement of faith. When you join our church, you should know what our church believes and whether you agree with its teaching. Therefore, commit yourself to studying our church's statement of faith. You can find it on our website. I can give you a printed copy if you're interested. Study for yourself. Is our statement of faith, is it doctrinally sound? Don't just assume it is because I say so or because Joe says so. Is it doctrinally sound? Have you studied it and as much as you're able, vetted it for error? Is it doctrinally sound? Does our statement of faith agree with or depart from the broader Christian tradition? Do you understand the statement? How will you guard what you don't know? If Jude is saying the mission of the church is to contend for the faith and it's on your shoulders, church, how are you going to do that if you don't know what the faith is? Fourth application. Christians should seek doctrinal unity and avoid needless disputes. From time to time, doctrinal differences will arise in a local church. The key question for members is, how will you participate in the resolution of such differences? The old maxim is useful here. In all things essential, unity. In all things non-essential, liberty. And in all things, love. A healthy church member committed to becoming a biblical theologian will work to know the differences between beliefs that are essential to biblical Christianity and beliefs that are non-essential to the integrity and continuance of the faith. Healthy church members will commit themselves to defending the essential things of the gospel while avoiding strife and contention over things that are not essential to the gospel. Fifth, final application. Christians must especially guard the gospel. A healthy church member takes seriously the responsibility of guarding the gospel from corruption and abandonment. A theologian named D.A. Carson said, an assumed gospel is a forgotten gospel. If we get to the place where we just kind of assume that everyone here knows what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel, we're just one, maybe two generations from losing the gospel completely. It's crucial that we defend the gospel and we are intentional and deliberate about articulating the gospel so we don't lose it and we don't change it. The New Testament seems to place this responsibility, like Jude does, ultimately on the congregation rather than on the pastors alone. One example, consider Galatians 1. Paul writes, not to the pastors and elders, but to the members of the churches themselves. Listen to what he says. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be eternally accursed. The healthy church and church member fights for and protects the apostolic gospel delivered and preserved in the pages of Scripture. When we don't accept that responsibility and are not vigilant in understanding and applying the gospel, we leave it to be corrupted, abused, and abandoned by unscrupulous teachers and the forces of the evil one. So I conclude by reminding you, the responsibility to contend for the faith is on you, church. In 1 month, Lord willing, we will pick up at verse 20 and we'll consider Jude's powerful and precious conclusion in the last 6 verses of the book. But every Christian, whether you're a teenage Christian or an elderly Christian, whether you're a book-reading Christian or a non-book-reading Christian, whether you're a newly saved Christian or a long-time saved Christian, every Christian is called to contend for the faith. So be alert, be vigilant, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.